We come now to our Bible study,
and we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke, taking a selection of passages from the central chapters of Luke. Today it's the parable of the sower, which is Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. The common theme linking these four studies is going to be that of evangelism, and we should be studying that subject from the example and the teaching of Jesus himself. Let's hear God's word together. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they cannot believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Really spoken to you. I mean, spoken to you in a way so unmistakably clear, so indisputably objective, that it removes every trace of self-doubt or uncertainty from your mind. Just imagine that he has told you by an infallible revelation that you, uniquely in the entire human race, are to change the world. Just imagine that he's told you that you are the Messiah, the one anticipated by the prophets for centuries, that you are the one who personally must destroy the demonic tyranny of evil in the world and inaugurate the kingdom of God. Just imagine that such a vocation was yours. What would you do? What would your first step be to fulfill such a task, such a mission? In these early chapters of Luke, we find Jesus himself confronting just such a challenge. At his baptism, back in Luke chapter 3, he has been marked out as the Son of God. In the temptation in the wilderness that immediately follows, the devil three times attempts to undermine his confidence in that identity. If you are the Son of God, he says. But Jesus withstands the test. He emerges from the wilderness secure in his confidence of his own divine pedigree. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's sure of it. Pretty soon, the signs of that messianic mission are all too evident. The powers of evil begin to flee before his face. Demons are exorcised. Cripples are healed. The signs of his messianic identity and mission to transform the world are clearly apparent to everybody. But exactly how is the world to be changed? Exactly how is the kingdom of God to be brought in? Will Jesus raise up an angelic army, perhaps, and march on Jerusalem? Or even upon Rome itself? To establish his kingly authority? Will he call down supernatural fire from heaven to consume the forces of evil in the world at a stroke? And by some apocalyptic crisis, bring a new world out of the flames? How is the kingdom of God to be brought in? That's the question, which certainly would have been on any Jew's mind had they realized exactly who Jesus was. What sort of Messiah? What sort of kingdom? Clearly the question is on Jesus' mind too. And in this opening parable, by which he begins to teach the people and his disciples in particular, he's actually claiming to bring privileged information on that vital point from the highest possible intelligence source in the universe, from heaven itself. That's why he says there in verse 10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Embedded in these parables I teach, these parables of the kingdom, lies the secret, the clue to that vital question. How is the kingdom of God going to be brought into this evil age? When you put the evidence of Jesus' parables of the kingdom together, a picture does emerge. It's clear that Jesus anticipated that the kingdom of God would come in a way unforeseen by the Jewish people of his day. It would come in three phases, rather than a single shattering crisis. First, Jesus anticipates in his parables a time of planting the kingdom. As the Messiah arrives, incognito, disguised, and sows the seed of the kingdom in the hearts of those who respond to it, a few chosen disciples. Then he anticipates in other parables a period of growth for the kingdom, as that seed, multiplied no doubt through their testimony of his disciples, fertilizes other lives, and eventually the spores of this kingdom become distributed throughout the whole world, and what began as a tiny plant grows into a huge tree. And then in other parables, Jesus anticipates a third phase, a time of reaping for the kingdom, when the Messiah will return, this time amidst universal public recognition, to harvest the fruit which this seed of the kingdom which he has sown has produced, and thus bring in the full manifestation of the kingdom of God for which the prophets had longed. The answer then to this vital question, how is this kingdom of God to be brought in by Jesus the Messiah? The vital clue to that lies here in this very first parable Jesus told in the metaphor, in the cipher of the seed. The seed, the vital instrument by which this new age of the kingdom is going to be sown in the very midst of the old world. That's the clue, the secret of the kingdom of God. I've let you in on it, he says, in this parable I've told you, my disciples. So what is that seed? Jesus leaves his disciples in no doubt, you see.
in verse 11. The meaning of the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So in Jesus' mind, it's the preaching of the gospel, the word which he has brought, the message which he has brought, which is the seminal agent of change. It's the word which germinates God's great cosmic revolution. It's the word that brings in the kingdom. The seed is the word. It's hard, I think, to overestimate the importance of that brief sentence. Sadly, the Christian church has not always, down through the centuries, believed it. Again and again, other things have usurped this prime place which Jesus gives to the word on our Christian agenda. For instance, there was a time when the church venerated bread and wine more than the Bible. When the altar, rather than the pulpit, stood not just at the center of the church's architecture, but at the center of the church's theology. There was a time, too, when the church foolishly sought to extend the kingdom by the power of the sword, went on crusades, leaving behind it a hardened Islamic empire, which still is not one for the gospel as a result. In more recent years, a concern for social action has sometimes threatened similarly to subvert the church's priorities, overcompensating for what I think most of us would agree was a neglect in earlier centuries, perhaps, of social involvement. Nevertheless, in our century, we have sometimes acted as though God's kingdom could be brought in by famine relief lorry. Jesus, of course, was perfectly familiar with all these various options. He was familiar with the revolutionary politics of his day. For instance, many of the zealot freedom fighters of Galilee came from his own area. He knew their tactics. But those tactics were not for him. They were the wrong seed. The seed is the word, he says. And when we hear that word on the lips of Jesus and of his apostles, we find that it's a word which does not concern itself directly with social and economic structures. Oh, it has profound social and economic implications. But Jesus, in this word which he preaches, does not offer any utopian strategy for the immediate overturn of institutional evil. He doesn't offer any solution to Roman imperialism or the economic deprivation of the Jewish people in the Middle East. It's a word, when we hear it on the lips of Jesus, which rather is about personal repentance, personal forgiveness, personal faith, personal discipleship. In fact, in this very parable, if you read it carefully, you'll find it is a word which is not targeted on the politicized masses at all. It's targeted on the hearts of responsive individuals. Notice that cry in verse 8, addressed in the third person singular. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. No call this to the workers of the world for solidarity. You individual listening to me, never mind the others. If you have ears to hear, listen. Superficially, no doubt, this seems a most unpromising strategy. I mean, how can you possibly expect to bring about a dramatic transformation of the world simply through a word? The kingdom of God, which the prophets foretold, meant the complete transformation, the complete change in the whole nature of things. How can Jesus possibly expect that that will be accomplished simply through a proclaimed message? But Jesus clearly is convinced it will be. And that surely is why he personally eschewed the political path which he could so easily have adopted with so many crowds flocking to him, and chose instead to be a preacher and a teacher. That was the role he assumed for himself. He was modeling the fact the seed is the word. And this is, you see, why evangelism must be the church's most urgent business. For evangelism is the way we recognize that the seed is the word. We don't have to fear that when we evangelize, when we spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are not changing the world. We don't have to fear that our time will be better spent wielding machine guns or driving a famine relief lorry. All those things may sometimes, tragically, be necessary work for some of us. I'm not a pacifist, and I'm certainly not opposed to social involvement in this needy world. But we do not need to fear that when we go out to the world with a Bible in our hands, rather than on any of those tasks, that we are somehow not about world-changing ministry. On the contrary, we're changing the world far more radically and far more fundamentally than any politician or any soldier ever could. We're about changing this world in a way which only the Word of God can. No number of parliamentary statutes, no number of world wars can change the world in the way which only the seed which is the Word can change it. That's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. But as I say, sadly, you would not think so when you observe the minor place sometimes given to the word in many churches. I said earlier that the sacraments, bread and wine, once predominated in the church's public ministry, and consequently the altar became the centerpiece of ecclesiastical architecture. Maybe it's a little significant that today pulpits are quite often being pushed once again into the corner. But not usually this time to make room for a stone table. This time it's to make room for the overhead projector. I'm personally very enthusiastic about renewal in worship in the church. Those of you who know me are aware of that. It excites me enormously that at last Christians have begun to write new songs again. But just like the sacraments, just like the Crusades, just like social action, so liturgical novelty, if we're not careful, can distract us from the centrality of word ministry. The same, I have to say, goes for the signs and wonders movement that's created such a lot of interest in the last few years. Of course, God does still work miracles. I'm the last person to deny that. I'm grateful for being challenged to believe it more passionately, more expectantly. But Jesus, I think, could not be clearer in this parable when he says, the kingdom of God is not extended by the crowds observing the signs of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is extended when disciples absorb the message of the kingdom. It's not he who has eyes, let him see, but him who has ears, hear. That was the emphasis that Jesus gave in his own ministry, a ministry more full of signs and wonders than anybody walking this planet today. Well, as I say, over the next few weeks, we're going to learn from Jesus' example and teaching something about the communication of the word, which is evangelism, telling the good news. We're going to learn it so that hopefully we can become more involved in it. And from this first study in Luke 8, I want us to learn in that connection three very simple lessons. Here they are. The first is this. This word, which is the seed of the kingdom, demands radical discipleship. Nothing else will do. Secondly, this word, which is the seed of the kingdom, will oftentimes seem to be fruitless. And thirdly, this word, which is the seed of the kingdom, will ultimately conquer the hearts of millions. Let's learn those three lessons from Jesus' parable. The first, this is a word that demands radical discipleship. That, I think, is the significance of these very difficult words, which have caused a lot of controversy, in the very center of our passage, verses 9 and 10. Look at them again. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, disciples. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Now, to get these words in context, you have to again picture the scene that Luke has depicted for us here in this chapter. A great crowd is coming to Jesus from town after town after town. They are full of expectancy. They're hanging on every word Jesus has spoken. They are a politically motivated crowd, probably in some respects, longing to be moved with emotive oratory and impressed by supernatural power. Surely, they say, this man is the Messiah. Wonderful things are happening. Could this be the one we're waiting for? Picture them flooding out of these Galilean towns and villages to this solitary figure. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? He sits down and tells them a story. That's what he's going to do. Don't you see how extraordinary that is? How unexpected? He sits down and tells them a story, and a bizarre, perplexing riddle of a story at that. A parable, he calls it. Even his closest friends, you see, these disciples, they're bewildered by his behavior. What on earth are you doing, Jesus? This is a great opportunity we've got here. What is this parable thing? That's when he explains it to them. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand. Now, of course, these are unpopular and controversial words. You can see why there's been so much debate about them. Because they contradict the popular view of parables, don't they? As moralizing stories told in picturesque imagery to simple, unsophisticated rural people so that they can more easily understand. On the contrary, says Jesus, I'm speaking in parables, not to make it easier for these people to understand, but to make it harder. Though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. Now, whatever you make of that, I make this of it. That Jesus was not half as impressed by these crowds streaming out of all Galilee to see him as you and I probably would have been. He was not at all convinced that they were really on his wavelength. And he was, after all, in the best possible position to evaluate that, having grown up among them. He knew these people. He knew the way their minds worked. He knew perfectly well that their ideas of the kingdom of God were as different from his idea of that growing kingdom as chalk from cheese. I suspect the last thing he wanted to do was to foster their mistaken notions of the kingdom by courting popularity with them. In fact, you see, he tells us here he feels a bit like the prophet Isaiah. But that's where he's quoting from in verse 10. Though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. They're words from Isaiah 6. Isaiah was a prophet who was told he had to preach to a people whose hearts would be irredeemably hardened against his words. The Jews of that period, the 8th century BC, had been so infatuated by pagan idols that could neither see nor hear, that God had judicially abandoned them to spiritual blindness and deafness as a result. And it's that divine decree from Isaiah 6 verse 9 that Jesus quotes here in verse 10. The Galilean masses, according to Jesus, are in a similar spiritual state to the Jews of Isaiah's Jerusalem. They can't comprehend this new revelation of the kingdom of God he brings because their minds are prejudicially closed against it. The paradigm in their minds is all wrong to make sense of it. Some commentators go so far as to conclude from verse 10 that Jesus is deliberately adopting a strategy of concealment. He's deliberately hiding the truth from the masses. They say he's so disillusioned with the Jewish people, so convinced that like Isaiah's Jerusalem, they will reject him in the end, that he deliberately camouflages his message to confirm them in their condemned state of unbelief. Now, while that is an arguable theory, I don't think it really fits. It certainly overstates the case. After all, if Jesus really wanted to conceal his message from the crowds altogether, then why bother to preach at all? And what are we to make of that exhortation, "He who has ears, let him hear," in verse 8? That sounds as if Jesus wants an intelligent response to his message. Now, I put it to you, it's closer to the truth to interpret Jesus as saying here that he's using the parable as a kind of filter. Among the many thousands who are streaming out to see him for all the wrong reasons, Jesus knows there is a group, a tiny minority maybe, who are genuinely open to the truth. In this vast, spiritually deaf multitude, there are some who do have ears to hear. He wants to identify them. They are the key to the kingdom. So his parable acts as a filter, identifying those true disciples. Those who come out to Jesus looking for some political leader, or some nationalist revolutionary, or some spellbinding miracle worker, they go away disillusioned. For what have they found? Just a storyteller. Nothing else. Hardly worth the trip. But those who are drawn to him by some deeper magnetism than that, those in whose hearts God's Spirit is really working, who are being inwardly called to follow him, the people he elsewhere calls his sheep, they stay. Maybe they're not completely sure why they are staying, but they are perplexed too at first, just like all the others, but they are also intrigued. They long to understand what he's getting at. They sense that somewhere buried in this tantalizing obscurity of his parable lies the answer to that kingdom of God that they search for. "To you," he says to them, "to you the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given." Unlike so many orators, you see, Jesus' head was never turned by the flattery of the crowds. Unlike some of us, he was never fooled by the illusion of success that big numbers conjure up. The megachurch mentality, with its gospel according to market research, held no appeal for him. He could see through it. Jesus in the Gospels is perfectly content to invest himself, the Son of God, in just 12 men and a handful of women. Luke tells us about them here, doesn't he, in the first verses of this chapter. Provided they are real learners, real disciples, Jesus will give the whole of himself to this tiny band. That's how the kingdom will come. For the seed is the word. Discipleship, then. That's what Jesus is looking for. Not customers, not people who just want to jump on some bandwagon of social reform or political change, which will get us exactly where all the other revolutionary programs have got us in past centuries. No, disciples, people committed to him personally, and who will learn from him that the seed is the word. This word demands discipleship. You will not get to grips with Jesus or with the revolutionary truth he has brought if you're not prepared to be a disciple. You can come along here Sunday by Sunday and sit in the pew as long as you like. For years people do it. But if your heart is not ready for discipleship, you will never really get to first base with Jesus. You will never really understand the secrets. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God is for disciples. It's with disciples he shares his heart. To others he speaks in parables. so that hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not see. That's the first lesson I offer to you this morning out of our passage. Radical discipleship is what this word demands. If we're not ready for it, we shall be part of it. Lesson two, this word, which is the seed of the kingdom, will often seem to be utterly fruitless. Look again at how Jesus tells the story. Some fell along the path. Some fell on rock. Some fell on weeds. Maybe it springs up for a while, but then nothing comes of it. This, of course, is not how a teacher of evangelism in one of our very modern Bible colleges would have told this parable, is it? For Jesus here is describing one sowing and four different soils. If our modern expert in the science of gospel communication were to tell the parable, it would be all the other way around. There would be one soil and four different sowers. This would be a parable about method. The first sower would go out and sow the seed this way, but that wouldn't work. It would be the wrong method. The second sower would go out and sow the seed this way, and that wouldn't work either. He hadn't got it right. So the third sower would go out and he would try his method, but that wouldn't work either. And then the fourth sower would come along, who'd read his church growth handbook. He would have his technique right. He would get a harvest. Jesus doesn't put it that way around. According to Jesus, the success or the failure of the seed is not actually a function of the sower's technique at all. The seed is sown in the parable in what seems like an artless, almost wasteful way that demands no skill at all. It's just scattered, just as an ancient sower did sow. But surely Jesus is burying in this parable the truth that it isn't actually the function of the sower to change one soil into another. It is rather a function of the seed to highlight the intrinsic fertility or infertility of the soil. That's what this is about. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Of course, I'm not saying that we can't improve our gifts, that as evangelists, as preachers, as people who witness for Christ, we can't learn to do it better. Of course we can. I'm sure there's a great deal we could all profitably discover about methodology. We could all be more effective sowers of the word. And I'm sure Jesus, by shaping the story in this way, isn't ruling out the possibility of that improvement in ourselves. But we deceive ourselves if we think that the conversion of men and women is something that lies in our hands. That if only we can discover the right technique, we should be guaranteed a harvest. It's not seriously. The communication of this seed of the word is not an exercise in human manipulation. We are not salesmen. By our advertising gimmicks, extracting a consumer's decision. Now, in Jesus' mind, when this seed finds fertile soil, it is a demonstration of divine grace. The soil has been made fertile. It's not the expertise of the sower that's being displayed. It is the divinely given fertility of the soil that's being displayed. Now, of course, we don't like it like that. For a start, it robs us of our best excuse for saying no to the gospel when we're unbelievers, isn't it? Namely, that the preacher was no good. Oh, I went along to that church, load of rubbish. Nothing in that. But as far as those of us who are believers are concerned, it also is unwelcome news because it deflates our pride, so, doesn't it? It means, for instance, that the best and most faithful preacher will know failure and disappointment, and even more mortifying, it means that the worst and most ill-disciplined preacher will know success and blessing sometimes. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, the sower and the waterer are nothing. It's God who gives the growth. I'm not saying, again, this is an excuse for a slapdash, negligent attitude in our evangelism. We should answer to God for the way we use our talents. But the fact is, at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. For it is the soil that makes the difference, and spiritual fertility does not lie in our gift. Because it doesn't lie in our gift, we must sometimes expect disappointment. Jesus in this parable is preparing his disciples for the disappointment they will find, as he found it, among his own fellow countrymen. There will be those along the path, he says, the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. So Jesus is candid about the prolific waste of effort which evangelism will often seem to be. He looks out on this vast crowd, one we would be delighted if it were trying to gather into Eden here on a Sunday morning. And many of us, I suspect, if we had been there with him, would have been tempted to label all of these people as immediate converts. After all, they had all got up out of the seats in their homes and come to Jesus. They'd all responded to Jesus. Surely then they were converts, weren't they? No, the mere fact they were coming didn't mean anything at all. Jesus is not so easily convinced. This is a very mixed multitude, he says. Some of these people who come out to hear me are quite obviously hardened against this word I bring. It will roll off them like water off a duck's back. I see their hearts coated in spiritual Teflon. Nothing's going to stick there. Oh, no doubt they think they're being clever, sophisticated, not taken in by this false Messiah with his talk of the kingdom of God. Notice the one Jesus identifies, silently, secretly campaigning behind their cynicism. The devil comes, he says, and takes away the word. Is that how it is with you? Maybe. Come along with your friend to church to please them. But secretly, the skepticism in your heart makes it quite clear, right from the beginning, not a word will stick. Then says Jesus, there are those on the rock, the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. These people, you see, represent what you might call the superficial decision, an initial enthusiasm that doesn't last. Their response to the word is all emotion, a kind of animal excitement that you get from being part of a big crowd. You must have felt it. The warm fuzzies, you know. They receive the word with joy, says Jesus. But then circumstances change. The adrenaline subsides. The intoxication of the moment fades. Perhaps they begin to feel cheated. You told me Christianity would make me feel happy. Well, I don't. You told me Christianity would give me friends. Well, I haven't got any. Oh, it must have been just an adolescent phase I was going through. Just a flash in the pan. No, I'm not going to be a Christian any longer. They have no root. They believe so-called for a while, but then in a time of testing, they apostatize. That's the word Luke uses. They fall away. Is that how it is with you? Made a decision at some evangelistic meeting 20 years ago? But really, you don't give much credence to it all now. And then there are those among thorns. Those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked, says Jesus, and do not mature. These are what you might call the distracted disciples. Again, there's an enthusiastic initial response. But unlike the superficial decision, these people do not seem to renege on their commitment to Jesus altogether. They seem to retain some kind of Christian identity. They don't fall away in that sense. But as time goes by, Jesus becomes less and less significant in their lives. You know, the bindweed of materialism and worldliness saps all those early hopes of spirituality. In their youth, perhaps, it's educational goals, or sporting ambition, or sexual attraction. That's responsible for this decay of interest. In midlife, maybe it's financial stress or family responsibility or career pressure. In old age, it's preoccupation with our health or with the garden or with the grandchildren. Whatever stage of life we're at, there are always distractions. As they go on their way, says Jesus, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And the result is they don't mature. They are in a state of arrested spiritual development. They may call themselves Christians, but it's just a nominal adherence, really. It's not a real, live, growing relationship with God. Well, who isn't familiar with these three categories that Jesus identifies here? Which of us hasn't seen it? Which pastor, which evangelist, which missionary, which Christian indeed has not seen it in their friends and their neighbors? No matter how gifted we may be, no matter how well trained in our evangelism, no matter how disciplined, no matter how passionate in our hearts for God, everybody has to come to terms with evangelistic failure and disappointment. Many will listen to the message and never listen to it again. Simply reject it and say it's not for them. Others will rush to make some decision for Jesus and later be nowhere to be found. Still others will be sitting in that church pew week after week like passengers on a train, but never stir a muscle. It's always been so. Jesus found it so. We shall find it so. But the point of Jesus' story is this. Don't let such disappointment subvert your method. Don't think that because the growth of the kingdom by this patient sowing of the seed seems slow, seems unspectacular sometimes, seems riddled with disappointment and frustration, don't think that there's some better technique, some better method just on the other side of the fence, which once you have embraced it will mean the kingdom of God will mushroom so much faster than it ever could by this prosaic and dull method. No such superior method exists. The seed is the word. There is no better way to advance the kingdom. There is no faster way to advance the kingdom. When the word appears to be falling on fruitless or unresponsive ears, Jesus says to his disciples, for goodness sake, don't give up, because your efforts will not be wasted. Listen. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. Here are those then with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering through those tests, through those distractions, produce a crop. Sometimes we shall feel downcast. Sometimes we shall feel intimidated. Intimidated by people who think we're doing it the wrong way, that word ministry, that evangelism, isn't really the way to change the world. Don't despair, says Jesus. You haven't got it wrong. The seed is the word. In spite of all those frustrating losses and apparently wasted efforts, the sower will have a splendid crop at the end of the day. This word will be embraced by millions of hearts, far more than we can possibly imagine. It will change the world. It is that faith which is the faith of Jesus. You know as well as I do that we are not short today of those who disparage evangelism, who disparage the very word that evangelism seeks to communicate. Some do it by their intellectual doubt, cutting the Bible in pieces with the penknife of their criticism, ridiculing its claims to truthfulness, dismissing its authority. Others disparage the word by their pietism. They use the Bible as no more than a sort of talisman. They prefer really to develop their spirituality through mystical experience, rather than through Bible study. They insist that it's the Spirit, not the Word, which is the real agent of spiritual power in the world. that we don't really need a word. Some do it in the name of contemporary philosophy. The word, they say, has no meaning in itself. Only the meaning we readers impute to it. Why waste your energies on translating it or commenting on it or preaching on it? The very idea of objective truth revealed in a word is impossible, they say. Most seductive of all are those who challenge the word in the name of cultural relevance. Oh, literacy is on the way out, they tell us. The printing press has had its day. This is the television age. Visual rather than verbal communication is the key to people's hearts. Image rather than word is the key to changing the world now. Do away with the sermon. Put the Bibles back in the cupboard. Bring in things people can see. Because that's what they want. Well, I have to tell you, I'm no enemy of an imaginative use of modern techniques in the service of evangelism. I have no doubt that visual media and so on have a helpful role to play. But there is something about the very nature of Christianity which is embedded in a verbal revelation, in a word. It's always been so, actually. Ever since God started to speak to the human race, words have been the key. That's what lies behind that strange second commandment that prohibited the worship of God through images. God insisted they must be word-centered, not image-centered in their worship. That's what stands behind the whole phenomenon of Old Testament prophecy and its characteristic formula. Thus saith the Lord. It was always the word that came to the prophet. It's what stands behind so much New Testament vocabulary. Words like evangelism, proclamation. They are word-centered words. And nowhere did the Master himself make it clearer than when he said, "The seed is the word." Now, of course, it is possible to distort the word, to deny the word, to adulterate the word. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus insists the seed is the word. And in this key parable, he assures us that by the grace of God, that word will win the hearts of millions. It has the power to multiply itself 100 times more than was sown, he says. There are those who do have ears, and they will hear. What about your ears? Have they been listening? Let's pray together.